All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Let me just add my welcome to the ones you've already received today. My name's Matt Conrad. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege this morning to get to open God's Word and to lead us in a look through a really cool passage that we're going to look at in the book of Acts this morning. If you have a Bible, if you want to use the one in the pews in front of you, if you want to open it on your device, I encourage you to open to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We're going to read this together in just a moment. But over the last 3 weeks, we have been going through a sermon series that we've titled A Jesus Transformation. And this phrase, a Jesus transformation, is really our new mission that we've introduced as a church, what we truly feel God is calling us to be about and invest in. And with that mission is a vision statement, which is growing to listen and love like Jesus. And Ryan's been introducing us to these concepts over the last few weeks. And in doing so, we've been looking at the book of Acts, the story of the beginnings of the church. Because we feel like what better place to think about and study and learn from as we think about what it is God is calling us to in this season of our church's life in history. And so we do have this really great passage that we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read it here. It's Acts 2, 42 to 47. I'm just going to invite you to stand one more time. And then we'll let you be seated for, 25 or 30 minutes. So this is the last time for a little while, but we stand because God's word is so important. We have so much reverence and love and appreciation for it, and I love this sign of respect. So listen as I read this passage this morning. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. And you may be seated. There's so much that's going on in these few verses that we've decided we're actually going to spend 2 weeks looking at this passage. This morning, I'm just going to look at the first verse, verse 42, and we're going to explore these four areas that are highlighted there. And then next week, Ryan's going to lead us through a look at the rest of these verses because, again, there's just so much going on. There's so important. This is really a summary statement that we see here of what was taking place in the life of the early church. But let me just step back for a moment and remind you of what we've talked about over the last 3 weeks. We started in Acts chapter 1 looking at Jesus and the fact after his death and resurrection and his appearance to many of his followers, he returns to heaven. God takes him back into heaven, and when Jesus leaves, he leaves for his followers a mission, a commission, actually, to go into all the world and to make disciples. He's promised that we will have power, but that we will spread his word and his message, and that's what has taken place. But before they were to go and to begin to teach and to share, they were to receive a gift. And that's what we looked at in the second week, the gift of the Holy Spirit. God promises that he will send his Spirit who will dwell within the lives of his followers. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see that actually come to happen. And this was a game changer. All of a sudden, God's Spirit dwelled within his people, giving power, giving words, giving authority. And that same Spirit resides in those of us who consider ourselves Jesus followers today. And then last week we saw that after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter and the other disciples, they began to preach, they began to teach. And in Acts 2, 41, we're told that in one day, 3,000 people committed their lives to Jesus. 3,000 people responded to that message and said, we want this too. We believe. And it's really staggering if you think about it. On that one day, more people responded to Jesus. More people became his followers than all of the time he had spent on earth. And what this introduces is a string of steady and continual growth for the early church. And it expands literally all around the world. And I love what it says in verse 47, what it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Reminds us that it's God who's responsible for bringing about the salvation of people who don't know him. He's the one who's doing the work, but we, as his followers, have a role to play. And I think that's what we see a lot in this passage. Now, having acknowledged that, I think we also have to acknowledge that this is not what we see in the church in America today. Since about the 1950s, the church in America has been in steady decline. We know this really well in our area here. Many people are doing something else this morning instead of coming to worship. This led Timothy Keller, one of my favorite pastors, to write that virtually everyone agrees that something is radically wrong with the church. Inside, there's more polarization and conflict than ever, with all factions agreeing, for different reasons, that the church is in deep trouble. Outside the church, journalists, sociologists, and other observers either bemoan or celebrate the church's decline numerically, institutionally, and in influence. And I think there's a couple of ways we can think about this and respond to this. My first inclination, if I'm honest, is to be discouraged, to see the obstacles, to see the challenges, to bemoan how difficult it is to be a part of a church or lead a Christian life in a culture that so seldom supports and reflects that. But I think what God would really want to invite us into is not to see all the obstacles, but instead to see all the opportunities. This community is desperate for Jesus. There are so many people who are far from him. And if we can understand how we can bring about a Jesus transformation in our lives that spreads out into our community, there are plenty of people who need to be reached and need to understand this incredible message. And I think what we see in Acts 2:42 in this summary statement about the church are several examples I think that can help us as we think about what it means to respond in this day, in this age. You see, people were coming to Christ on a daily basis. And when they did so, they were being brought into community with other believers. Now, we know from the rest of the New Testament that this wasn't a perfect community. So much of the New Testament is written to address challenges. These weren't perfect people. They had struggles and weaknesses and sin, just like us. But we also see that God was doing an amazing work in them and through them. And we can learn a lot, I think, from looking at the practices that they focused on. And when we do, I think we see first off that at the heart of this community was their devotion to God and to each other. The Greek word that's translated devoted in verse 42 there occurs 6 times in the book of Acts. It typically means persisting obstinately, and it comes from the act of taking a vow or making a promise. And it can be defined simply as the state of being ardently dedicated and loyal. They were devoted. Now, there's all kinds of ways we could illustrate that. We've been talking a lot about college football, you know, recently. The Washington Huskies have gotten a lot of attention, you know, from some of Ryan's messages. Even the University of Michigan seems to be cropping up time and time again. And so I want to share a little love with the Washington State fans, right? My wife is a Washington State grad, and I think it's only fair that, you know, we provide equal time and equal, you know, highlights. And we can't do much with what happens on the field if we want to celebrate Washington State. So instead, I want to talk about their flag. Old Crimson, it's called. Old Crimson is one of the most unique traditions in college football. I don't know if you are aware of this, if you're not a college football fan, but every Saturday, ESPN broadcasts a show from one location, one different college campus, where a big game is happening. They call it College Game Day. It's meant to get people excited for all the college football that's going to take place. Well, in 2003, a Washington State alum was going to attend game day. But he was in Texas, and the Cougars were playing far away up here in Pullman, Washington. But he thought he wanted to do something to showcase his Cougar pride. So his wife handmade a big Cougar flag with their big, you know, WSU Cougar logo on it. And he went into that crowd that day and waved his big crimson flag. Well, another Washington State alum was watching game day that day. He saw that flag. He saw what happened, and he thought, well, that's kind of cool. And somehow he found out about this guy, Tom Pounds, who was the first one to take the flag to college game day. And he contacted him, and he said, you know what? I live in Wisconsin. Game day's coming here in 2 weeks. Do you think I could borrow the flag? And so he sent the flag to Wisconsin. And then a tradition started. And since that day, in October 14th, 2003, every Saturday that there's been a college game day, there has been a Cougar alumni who has been there with at least one of those flags, waving them proudly. As of yesterday, they have totaled 262 straight appearances over 18 years. They have a booster club. They have staff that make sure that the flag gets where it's supposed to go. They've had some near misses. UPS now flies the flag for free every week to get it to the right place. There is a list of rules. There is money that has to be raised. There's all of this stuff that has to be managed, all to show their pride. One story I read this week said that some may think the old crimson tradition is a little crazy. But any Coug will tell you it's no surprise that alumni and fans across the country picked up Pounds' idea and ran with it. It's just another example of unstoppable Cougar pride. So there you go. Go Cougs. I think that that's also not only an example of Cougar pride, I think it's a great example of devotion. What it takes to regularly commit to something, to be all in, to strive and to sacrifice and to push. And in Acts 2:42, we see four things that the early church was committed to. Look at it again. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are the things they gave constant attention to, and in many ways, I think they outlined the first discipleship or spiritual growth process for new believers. People were coming to Christ every day. They were being put into these communities, and they were being taught to focus on these things as a means for growth and development. And from that, we see a Jesus transformation take hold and spread throughout the world. So I think it would be important for us to think a little bit for a few minutes about each one of these. It starts with the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, it doesn't say specifically what that teaching was. We don't have a curriculum, but we do have a New Testament that's filled with some of those teachings and instructions. And I think we can safely say that at the core of their teaching was the person of Jesus. It was all about him. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul writes that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the message of the New Testament church. They thought, they taught, they focused about who Jesus is, about what Jesus had done, about how he fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, and about what it means to live for him. In short, their message was all about the gospel. J. Gresham Machen, who was a theologian and church historian, biblical scholar in the early 1900s, wrote that if Christian faith is based upon truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then it is not the faith which saves the Christian, but the object of the faith. To have faith in Christ means to cease trying to win God's favor by one's own character. The man who believes in Christ simply accepts the sacrifice which Christ offered on Calvary. The result of such faith is a new life and all good works, but the salvation itself is an absolutely free gift of God. This is the focus of the apostles' teaching. This is what it was all about for them. And we need to be reminded of this truth over and over and over again. Jesus still needs to be the focus of our teaching today. It's all about him. Second, so that they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about this today because this really becomes the focus of the rest of this section of Scripture. It's what Ryan's going to spend a lot of time helping us think about and understand next week. And it's going to be centered around this Greek word, koinonia, which is used in this passage, a word that can mean sharing in. But I do want to just highlight that a core characteristic of the early church was their togetherness and their unity. This is what they were urged to fight for, strive for, be about, coming together for the sake of Christ and the message of the gospel. And we see over and over and over again in the New Testament that relationships are not an option and that our relationships should look different than the world around us. The truth is, our entire Christian experience is intended to be lived out in community with one another. I love the way this often gets illustrated in our Alpha course. They like to tell a story about hot coals. And if you've ever seen hot coals massed together in a fire, when the flame goes through and you see that those coals, they glow. They're orange or they're red, they're bright, and they're on fire. But you know what happens when you take one of those coals away from the others? The brightness goes away. The color fades. It's in staying in fellowship and staying in community that we're able to best experience all that God has for us. And then third, there's a focus here on the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, I think this can refer to one of two things. First, it can just mean regular meals and dining together, an important expression of fellowship. But it can also mean the remembrance meal that we're going to participate in this morning, that we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table sometimes. And since we're going to experience this together this morning, I really want to think about that for a few minutes. You see, this is a practice, sometimes called a sacrament or an ordinance. And at the core of it is a proclamation of the Christian gospel. In many ways, this meal that we take is all about the teachings of the apostles that we talked about. It illustrates that in a really clear, in a really powerful way, and it's centered on Jesus' death. And Jesus left it as a way for us to remember what he came to accomplish. And so usually when we take this meal together, when we do this practice, we read these words from 1 Corinthians 11. But let me just remind you. Paul writes and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" A couple of things that always jump out to me when I hear these words. The first is the very beginning when it says that it was on the night he was betrayed. That's so striking to me. Jesus could have instituted this remembrance meal at any point in his ministry with the disciples. He could have done it after a day when they did everything right. Maybe when they were a part of seeing him heal many people. Could have been after a day when they themselves had, taught well or done something amazing. It could have been on the night when he asked, "What do people say about me?" And people said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. But Jesus didn't pick any of those nights. He picked the night in which he was betrayed. The night when the people gathered around that table would deny even knowing him, would turn him over to be arrested, beaten, crucified, who would scatter at a time when he needed them most. It was on that night he wanted them to remember the power of his love and the length of his sacrifice. It wasn't for their best day, it was for their worst day. The same is true for us. He reminds us that there's nothing we can do that he can't undo. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. We can't get so far off track or away from him that he can't welcome us back. This was on the night that he was betrayed. And then we focus often on the bread and the cup. But two such powerful pictures. He says, this bread, it represents my body, which is broken for you. He wants them to see and understand and be reminded of the sacrifice that he was crucified. He endured torture and shame for us. He offered his life for ours. And then he holds up the cup. And he talks about the cup representing his shed blood. And with that shed blood was the power of forgiveness. And all of a sudden, we would relate to God in a totally new way. It wouldn't be about our rituals. It wouldn't be about our ability to do the right things or respond in the right way. It would be all about what he had done. There would be full and complete forgiveness. And then I think oftentimes we stop there. And we forget the last part of this. It says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That in being reminded of what Jesus has done, being made aware once again of his sacrifice, we also need to have hope and anticipation and awareness that he is coming again. He invites us to look back and remember so that we can be compelled to move forward and to live lives that point to who he is and all that he's done. And as we think about what it looks like to devote our lives to this practice, I think there are a couple things we need to be reminded of. First, I think we need to understand that this is a family meal. It's meant to be for those who've already put their faith and trust in Jesus. And the reason for that is because that's what we're being reminded of, the basis of our salvation. It doesn't bring about salvation, but it is a response to what God has done. And then second, I think we need to continually be reminded that there's an opportunity every time we take communion to reflect, to confess, to make things right with God and with others. And when we treat it that way, it can become a unique and a fresh experience no matter how often we take it. And so they devoted themselves to these times of remembrance, these experiences of being drawn back to the power of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then fourth, we're told that they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, I have to tell you that I am so grateful for the people in my life who are devoted to prayer. And I am equally grateful for the people in this church who pray for this church with great fervor and love and devotion. You know, prayer, so much of it is a mystery. There's so much of it that I don't totally understand and can't explain. And yet I do know that somewhere in this mystery is the opportunity to access God's power. And so we need to commit to it, sell out for it, and do it continually. And one of the commentators I read this week said that the greatest contribution of Jesus to his understanding of prayer was his intimacy with God. And the early church looked at Jesus as a model and an example, and they tried to follow the prayer life that he had exhibited. Faithful, regular time with God. And yet, this incredible intimacy and access. Jesus was able to address God as Father. And when we think about our prayer life, we need to recognize that that's all we are doing. All we are doing is talking to a God who loves us, who has given us access to who he is, and who wants to be a part of our lives. Jesus removed the barriers, and he gives us this incredible access. And we see this devotion lived out constantly in the life of the early church. William Barclay writes that these early Christians knew that they could not meet life in their own strength and that they did not need to. They always went into God before they went out to the world. They were able to meet the problems of life because they had met him first. They could not meet life. We cannot meet life in our own strength, and we don't need to. So before we think about going out, let's think about what it looks like to go in to him. We can practice this same reality, this same devotion. When we think about going to school in the morning and all that goes with all of that, whether that's a great experience for us or a challenging experience for us, we can devote ourselves to prayer. Praying that God would prepare us. Praying that God would be with the people there. Praying for our teachers, our administrators, our other students. The same is true for our work. As we're making our commute, to think about praying for the people we're going to encounter there, the things that are going to be in front of us, the opportunities that we have to use our talents and our skills in a way that honor and glorify God. But what about our neighborhood? My wife and I, we like to go for walks in our neighborhood. So often we just talk about our days or we share something that we're struggling with, which is a great part of that. But what if sometimes we just prayed for the houses that we walked by? Prayed that God would use us as a light and to make a difference. There are so many ways in which we can just show devotion to prayer. Last week when Ryan was talking about living an invitational lifestyle, he encouraged us to write down three names of people that we know or maybe we want to know that we could pray for, that we could ask God to be at work in their lives, that maybe he would open doors for conversations. And I wonder how many of us were able to do that this week. I hope many of us. If you weren't here last week and you missed that, or if you were here and something came up this week, the great news is we can start this week. It's not too late. And if you only did it 2 days, then that's better than no days. But we can be devoted to prayer as a people. And I sincerely believe that if we want to see a Jesus transformation take hold in our lives as individuals and in the community that we're a part of, then it has to start with a devotion to prayer, to regularly and continually seeking God. Now, as we think about our application this morning, as we get ready to spend time celebrating communion, I think it provides us a great opportunity to just step back and reflect and ask, what are we devoted to? What are we devoted to as individuals? What are we devoted to collectively? Now, if I'm honest, I will share that I'm devoted to my sports teams, right? That a lot of my day goes into checking, you know, how the Boston Red Sox are doing, right? When they're playing, I'm checking my phone every 5 or 10 minutes. And usually my attitude is impacted by what's happening. In fact, often I'll look at my phone and I'll go something like, oh. And my family will just know. They'll say, Red Sox. And then I'll be grumpy for like 15 minutes, right? Or I'll just be happy. Red Sox. Or it could be, you know, later this afternoon when we watch the Seahawks. Now, I yell a lot at the TV when I'm watching the Seahawks. I just do. Sadie had a friend over last week after church. And on the way home, I said, listen, I just need to warn you. I'm going to yell a lot at the TV. This is what happens. And sure enough, a lot happened in that game that needed yelling about. And at one point, I looked over at Sadie, who was playing a game with her friend, and Sadie looked at me, she looked at her friend, and she just goes, I don't know, right? That's just my dad. That's what he does. But there's no mistaking how I feel about the Seahawks. But I also hope people would look at my life and they'd be able to see a devotion to Jesus, a devotion to his message, his truth, a devotion to his people, to the regular practices of thinking and remembering who he is and what he's done, and of prayer. But we all need to ask that question. We all need to think about that. And then I think we also need to think about this power of remembrance. Memories are so powerful in our lives. when we go on vacations as a family, I love to take pictures. I take way too many pictures. My kids get annoyed by all the pictures I take, but I just always feel like, yeah, some of you are looking at your mom or your dad. I can see that going on. But I always want to get that perfect picture. A few years ago, we were on our way to Disneyland, and we stopped at Santa Monica. And if you've been to Santa Monica, there's a big pier there that goes out to the ocean. And we walked to the very end of the pier, and we found someone to take our picture. And I was looking at my phone, and it looked like this amazing picture. The lighting was perfect. You know, I thought we all looked good. And I was like, you know, thinking about where I would frame this and put it in my office. And we started walking back down the pier. We got almost all the way back to the other end of the pier. And I can hear Austin, my son, and my wife, Deanne, talking. And Deanne stops me. She says, Austin needs to tell you something. I said, okay. He said, Dad, I was sticking my tongue out when you took that picture. Yeah, not funny. No, it wasn't funny at all. So we marched back to the pier, right, to the other end of the pier. We found more people to take our picture. It wasn't as good, so we found somebody else to take our picture. You know, now we've got like 40 pictures at the end of the pier, and the only one I can think about is the one where his tongue was sticking out. But can I tell you, we remember and we talk about that picture more than probably any other of the 1,000 or more I took on that trip, because it was tied to something significant and special. And memories do that. And as we think about this time of remembrance we're about to enter into, let me invite you to let it be that kind of time. We're going to take communion a little bit differently this morning. Elliot and the team are going to come out. Elliot's going to just play some music. And we have some of our staff is going to be standing at the front, kind of on both sides of the platform here. And we're going to invite you to come forward this morning and to receive communion. We've got these little packets that I know can be a little tricky to open, but I hope you'll be able to get them open. And one of our staff members is just going to place this in your hand. And as they do, they're going to say something to the effect of, this is Christ's body, which was broken for you. And this is his blood that was shed for you, poured out for you. And when they do, and when you hold this and receive this, you can take it back to your seats, and you can pray, you can take it when you're ready. But think about the power of those words. Think about the importance of what we're saying and celebrating. And then on the screen, we'll have the words, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And know that as we celebrate this remembrance meal together, that this is a meal of devotion. In it, Christ demonstrates his devotion to each and every one of us. His love for us. God's love in sending his son. Jesus' love in pouring out his life. True devotion. And it gives us the opportunity to respond with our own devotion. That we want to proclaim that message, that gift to all who come. So I'm going to pray for us. As soon as I pray, Elliot's going to start playing. As I'm praying, staff, you can come get in place. And then we just invite you to stand and come and receive communion. Again, you'll take it back to your seats, open it, and take it as you feel led. But would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for all the things you do for us. God, meet us in these moments. This is a holy place, God, because your presence is here. And so whatever it is that we may have going on in our lives right now, God, I pray that we would set that aside and we would focus on you. And we would be reminded of the power of your love and mercy and grace. And I pray, God, that that would compel us to respond, to live the way that you intend us to live. God, bring about a Jesus transformation in our lives in this moment so that we can see a Jesus transformation in the lives of people around us. We love you, God, and we give you this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.